All right, today we begin a new section in Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1 is where we will begin today. While you turn there, let me tell you about a lady in American history by the name of Hetty Green. Hetty Green, obviously by the name Hetty, you know she is not alive today, right? She was known as America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million. That would be the equivalent of about $2 billion today. But Hetty Green did not live like a multimillionaire or today billionaire. She was so miserly that she claimed that she would eat cold oatmeal every day, because she did not want to pay what it would cost to heat the oatmeal. At one point, her son had a severe leg injury. It became infected. And although it was so severe, she delayed treatment because she was looking for a free clinic where she could take her son to be treated. And as a result, her son's leg had to be amputated. She died because she had a stroke. And one of the things that exacerbated it was while she was recovering from the stroke, she refused to drink the milk that they were giving to her because it was whole milk. And she would only drink skim milk because it was cheaper. Not because it was healthier, but because it was cheaper. And in the end, she ended up dying because she didn't eat or drink during her recovery due to the cost. That's a strange lady. To die with $100 million in your estate, but your son loses his leg and you encourage your own death. You eat cold oatmeal all your life thinking you can't afford it, when indeed you could. I mean, that's not understanding how to use your resources, right? Unfortunately, I think Hetty Green is a picture of most Christians. Now, we're not talking about money in that case. We don't probably have the money she had, but we do have a vast store of spiritual riches, power, and wisdom in Christ available to us that we ignore while we live life in worldly wisdom. Today, we begin a study through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and this epistle, this book, lays bare the riches that we have in Christ, that God has given us through the sacrifice of Christ, with the theme that all that he does, he gives it to us for the praise of his glory. Now, as we walk through this book, we're going to be encouraged to live in light of our spiritual blessings to make God look as good as he really is. Now, the first half of the book is really a theological explanation, presents the argument that we have this vast storehouse of wisdom and power and riches in Christ. And then the second half of the book, chapter 4, 5, and 6, then instructs us on how these things should impact our everyday lives. So today we begin the book with the first four verses of this book. And the introduction is going to help us identify the author and recipients. And then we'll spend some time laying the groundwork for the book's message. So let's look at the first four verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So, as we begin this, verses 1 and 2 really lay for us the author and the recipients. This is important. I know as perhaps you read the Bible, as I read the Bible, and we begin perhaps a new book study, with Paul, it always begins the same. He introduces himself and he says something to the people that he is writing to. And it might be easy, perhaps, just to skip over those first couple of verses and move past them. But they are two of the most important verses in the entire book, because they help us understand the book itself. You cannot understand God's word unless you understand who wrote it and who it was written to, because the author, God and the human author, determine the meaning of the text. And they are writing it to a specific people in a specific place. So it means something to those people. And it will always mean the same thing. And so our role is to figure out, what does it mean? What did it mean to them in that place? And what does that look like then today? Illustration I use a lot. You've heard it before, but I think it's good. So I'm going to use it again, right? I have a dog. I love dogs a lot. I am a dog guy. I know some of you are cat people, and that's okay. God will forgive you. No, I'm kidding. I love dogs. And so perhaps I'm writing a letter, right? Or maybe this message even gets transcribed sometime. And it somehow makes its way over to, let's say, Vietnam years from now. And they're reading it. And they read that this Dave guy loves dogs. Now, if they just immediately take it to their own context, they're going to read it very differently than what I meant, right? We understand the Vietnamese culture. They're going to say, he loves dogs. I love dogs too. A little orange sauce and some rice. It's fantastic. That is not what I mean when I say I love dogs, nor is that what it's meant to mean ever. Last thing I want you to do is eat my dog. We will have words. If you won't get much often, but we'll have words if you do, right? But this is what we often do with Scripture. We immediately take it and bring it right into our context. And sometimes we make really bad conclusions because we fail to recognize its original context. So we want to begin with that as we begin this book. And so we begin with the author. Fortunately, Paul, as he always does, lets us know right away who wrote it. And I'm thankful for that. So we understand the author is Paul. It's the first word in the book, right? Paul. And he tells us a little bit about himself. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So Paul is an apostle. This idea of being an apostle is a particular New Testament office. This office was only given to those directly called by God and taught by Christ to this office. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, taught by Christ, and had the task of founding the church. So as a result, we don't have apostles today. Paul was an apostle. This word apostle means they were sent out as an agent of the sender with a specific task. Who is the sender? He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Even that statement is loaded. As we consider Paul's, we'll call it unhealthy past. Recall that prior to coming to Christ, Paul was described himself in Philippians as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Zealous over everyone else. He was committed to Old Testament Judaism and did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he fought hard against Christianity in the church. In fact, he persecuted them with zeal, arresting men, women, and children and having them put to death. This was the last person you would think God would call to advance his church. It'd be a little bit like calling on Hitler for Jewish relations. But this is what God did. He called Paul and brought him to salvation and the gospel. And as a result, he recognizes his unworthy calling, that this is a calling by Christ Jesus. This was not something he came up with himself. This is not something he decided one day, you know, I really want to be an apostle. That looks pretty neat. This was something God himself called him to, charged with advancing the gospel. It says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And Paul does not allude to God's will to draw attention to his own status, but rather to his own unworthiness. He did not become an apostle from anything he possessed, from any special abilities that he had, or even desire that he had, but rather by God's will alone. And this position and this calling gave him both a mission and an authority. being an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God gave him a mission. He had unwavering devotion to this mission. This mission was to establish the church and to advance the gospel. And he dedicated his life to this. In fact, as Paul is writing this epistle to the Ephesians, we discover from Acts and we discover from church historians that he is writing this letter from a prison in Rome. Paul is in prison for the faith. I mentioned in my pastoral prayer, I'm so thankful for the country we live in where we are not fearful at this point of persecution by imprisonment. But this was a reality for Christians in that day, and Paul did not waver. As he is arrested, he continues to share the gospel. He continues to minister to the churches, and Paul is writing this message from a prison cell in Rome. It also gave him authority. As an apostle, he had a position of authority in the church. And so what he said bore weight. And it reminds us that God does place authorities in our life that we should acknowledge and submit to. And Paul is calling on this church in Ephesus to recognize the authority that God has given him as an apostle and to submit to that authority. And while we don't have apostles today, God has, we will see when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, given to the church evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We discover in the book of Hebrews that God has placed them in authority that we are to submit ourselves to them. And so their word should bear weight because of that. And so Paul calls on them to listen to him as an authority. And we also ought to listen to Paul as the apostle of Christ Jesus. And it is written, he says then, to the saints. But not just any saints. Saints is the standard designation for Christians. It is this inward personal consecration to God is what this title stands for. And it is the statement of all Christians. I read this week that there is a new pope. I like to refer to him as a new antichrist, but a new pope. And he is now declaring some as saints. But he doesn't need to declare any as saints, for if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. But these, as Paul is writing, he's writing to a specific group of saints, the saints who are in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus. Now, you may not know a whole lot about Ephesus. Ephesus was a city in Greece, a modern, very prominent, prosperous city in the Roman Empire. It was a port city. It was a provincial capital. And as a result, it was very wealthy. It was very important in the empire and very well to do. It also had numerous religions, as many of those major cities in Rome did. But it really centered on a deity that they saw as their patron deity over Ephesus. Went by two names, depending on which language you wanted to use. Artemis, or Diana was the name of this god. We learn a little bit about her, that she was the god of the hunt, of children, and of prosperity. We learn more about Ephesus in Paul's two visits in Acts 18 and 19. In Acts 18, Paul has a very short visit in which he reasons with the Jews in their synagogue. Apparently, some converted and many did not, but Paul then moved on. A little while later, he returns in Acts 19 to Ephesus, and there he finds some believing Jews who had come to Christ through the ministry of John the Baptist. And so he spends some time teaching them and helping them understand the preaching and message of Christ. And while he's doing this, he spends 3 months preaching in the synagogue there to the Jews in Ephesus. After some time of preaching to the Jews, they refused to listen, so he moved to a local hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, and began to preach to the Gentiles. While he was there, God did an amazing work there in Ephesus, and many began to turn to Christ. And he did some, God accomplished some amazing miracles at his hands. So much so that some local Jewish magicians, they're known as the Seven Sons of Sceva, decided they wanted to get in on this. Perhaps there was some money to be had. So they went in to this man who was demon-possessed, and were going to charge to cast him out. And they go in to cast him out, and they said, in the name of Jesus and Paul, we tell you, get out. And the demon looks at him and says, well, I know Jesus, and I know Paul. I don't know who you are, and proceeds to tear them apart. They end up really getting mugged by this demon-possessed man. As a result of this, many turned to Christ and to Paul's ministry as a result of this, and they turned away from idol worship. But a major industry in Ephesus was the making of idols of Artemis, of Diana. And the idol makers recognized the threat to their business, so they did what we see even today happens. They started a riot. And the city was in an uproar. And as a result, Paul was forced to leave Ephesus. He moved on to Macedonia. But even though he left behind a thriving church through his 2 years of ministry there in Ephesus. And now he is writing back to this church. And he says something interesting about them. He says, to the saints that are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. This group of people were faithful to Christ. They wanted to serve Christ. They wanted to follow Christ, and they were doing their best to do so. And so it's an important letter to help us as we want to be faithful to Christ and honor Christ, to understand what that looks like. This is a parallel designation of saints, combining that idea both of trust and fidelity, of loyalty to God. And this is the call in our life. He then gives them a greeting. This is verse number 2. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this may seem like a standard greeting. Paul puts it in all his books. But with Paul and with God, no word is there unintentionally. And so this is more than simply just a greeting. He says he gives them grace to them, this undeserved, unmerited favor of God, and peace. This idea even of the Jewish shalom peace, indicating spiritual prosperity and calmness of heart. And although this is a standard greeting, it's not without meaning to Paul. Paul desired that God would pour out grace on them. And this grace would result in peace in their life. Grace really expresses the cause, and peace expresses the result. The grace of God that brings salvation brings peace between them and God and them and each other and them and others. And God's grace should cause us to live peaceably with one another. And you see, when believers live with anxiety and strife, you can be sure that that is a person who does not understand the grace of God to them. And so even from this introduction, I think we recognize that this is a group of people much like us, living in an area that is prosperous. Now, we might not look at Hillsdale County and think prosperous, but in the context of the world at large, it is very prosperous. Living with certain freedoms and rights as a result of citizenship. For them, citizenship with Rome, and for us, citizenship in our own country. So what Paul has to say to us in this book, I think we will discover, will be very, very applicable to where you are right now in your life. And I pray that it will be a blessing to you. And so Paul then enters into the message of the book, the entire point of why he is writing to the Ephesians. What's interesting is that verses 3 through 14 form a single sentence. Now, when I was in school, my English teachers got really mad about run-on sentences, they called them, where you just write and write and write and write and write and write and write. It's like one long sentence. I thought, well, I'm just saying everything. What's the problem? They didn't like run-on sentences. Paul would have been the English teacher's nightmare, because 3 to 14 is one sentence. Now, I acknowledge, in your English translations, there may be periods that occur. Those were put there by the translators. They're not there. 3 through 14 is one long, run-on sentence. Now, to do justice to this sentence, it is filled with rich, incredibly rich lessons and comforts. To do justice, it's going to take us time to work through that sentence. To be gracious to you, we're not going to do it all today. We're going to break it up. In fact, today, we're just going to look at verses 3 and 4. And then next week, we'll look at the very end of 4 through 14. So verses 3 and 4 tell us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." We're going to stop there and leave those last two words in love for next week. But as Paul begins his foundational message for the epistles, for this epistle, he reminds us that praise belongs to God alone for all things. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." This idea of blessed, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father." And then later he says, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This word blessed and blessing is throughout these two verses. This idea of blessed is the one who is worthy of praise. It's to assign value to someone. It's actually to speak of that value. At the core of this word is the word to speak. So it is to speak praise of that person. I'm reminded that the Christian faith and life have their center in Christ and God the Father. Everything that we have is a result of God's gracious blessing to us. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Everything in your life is a result and a gift from God. Now, it is very tempting for us to look at our own work. "I earned it. I worked hard for it. I have the wisdom for it. I thought about it. I did this. I accomplished this." And to take the credit ourselves. But to do so is to steal glory from whom it is due. For everything we have is a gift from God. He's the one who gave you the ability. He's the one who gave you the mind. He's the one who gave you the thought. And he's the one who gave you the opportunity. It comes from him alone. But this has some important ramifications. You see, if it is a gift from him and it came from him, it means that what I have and what you have is not actually yours. It's on loan to you from God. And God gave it to you for a specific reason, and it wasn't for your own pleasurous use. We'll find next week that it is all for the praise of his glory. So what are you doing with what God has given you? What are you doing with your gifts and abilities? Are you using them for your own glory or for God's? What are you doing with the family God has given you, for God's glory or for your glory? What are you doing with the finances and the things that God has given you? Are you using them for God's glory or for your own pleasure? The reality is, what you have is not yours. In fact, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. Today we hear the mantra, "My life, my choice." And that is a mantra from the pit of hell. For when you have come to Christ, it is not your life nor your choice, but it is God's life by his choice. So you do not get to choose what you do. God tells us what we are to do. That's why we are to spend time in God's word. And because God has given us everything, he deserves our praise. Every good thing that happens to you, you ought to redirect the glory to God, for it is he that did it. As you look at the blessings of your family and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, praise be to God. For he's the one who grants it. The reality, everything is from God, and so he deserves our praise. And one day, as we enter the new heaven and new earth, we will spend time praising God for who he is. We get the picture of that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. See, why do you exist? Why does anything exist? And the answer is it all exists to the praise of his glory. We're here for him. So, praise belongs to God alone for all things, because beyond earthly resources, we see in verse 3 that we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. He says he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Again, we have this word blessed. It's actually a different word than the word that began verse number 3. We bless God who blessed us. Our blessing to God is the statement of praise. God's blessing to us is the endowment with the ability to succeed. The reason that we are to praise God is because he has blessed us. And the reason God is to be praised is that he spoke blessing to us. Literally, this word translated means he speaks well of us or speaks well to us. The God who created with the word of his mouth has spoken blessing into our lives. You have what you have and you are what you are because God declared it. He blessed you. And what did he bless us with? He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This is the generous gifts and benefits from God. But it's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, relating to heaven and the coming kingdom. Now, notice first that this phrase is a past action phrase. It doesn't say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bless us with every blessing in heavenly places. Nor does it even say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessing us. What does it say? He has. It's already done. We already have these blessings in our life through the work of Christ. It's not that he will give you everything you need for life and godliness, but that he has already given us everything that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. Excuse me. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We are complete in him. Colossians 2:10. Believers today are the object of God's blessing, enrichment, and provision of benefits. You have already God's blessing on your life. The problem is many times we don't recognize it because we think of the wrong thing when we think of blessing. We see this often in our own lives because we, as we share them with one another, because we simply define blessing often in physical terms. We might have a time, we do this particularly at Thanksgiving, where we say, okay, let's praise the Lord for the blessings he's given us. And what do we take that to mean? Stuff. Money. Happenings. But notice how he defines it here. These blessings are defined as spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, as he blessed people, the benefits were primarily material. It includes prosperity and physical protection. But now God has even elevated it. It is much greater. They refer to the things of the Spirit of God. They're supernatural, having their source in God. It's in contrast to the natural, which has its source in this earthly world and human beings and things. So these spiritual benefits have their source in the Spirit of God. They're supernatural and they apply to you today. They give you the strength and the power to do what God's called you to do. They give you the peace that passes understanding. They help you walk through the trials of life. They help you overcome sin and destroy the idols in your life. God has already given you these things. And it reminds us, as John Calvin tells us, the happiness which it bestows is not in this world, but in heaven and everlasting life. You see, the Christian life is a paradoxical two-tiered existence. We have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of this great country for which we praise the Lord. But we are also citizens simultaneously of a far greater country whose builder and maker is God. An infinitely more important citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. Christ is our Lord. Christ is our King, and we're citizens of His kingdom, the heavenly places. And that's why we're to pursue things above, not on things on this earth. Colossians 3:1. Because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Everything we need to succeed for the kingdom God has given to us. Everything we need for peace in this world, life in this world, and godliness in this world, God has already given to you. The question is, where is your treasure? All too often we hang on to the things of this world. We seek the praise and the status of this world. We live for the present. But as believers, we have something far greater. Something that cannot fade away and that lasts for eternity. And we should live for that. This was a message that would have poked the Ephesians, just as it should poke us. Ephesus was a very wealthy city. Money was there for the taking. Comfort that it brought was there for the taking. And Paul is challenging them. We have the spiritual blessings in Christ. We have what really matters. Live for that. Ephesus was a city that valued status. If you were in Ephesus as a provincial capital in Rome, you wanted to be someone, to be named as someone, to be recognized as someone. And so you would go to the various halls in order to listen to and to debate, in order that people would recognize you as wise, and perhaps you could be elevated in the empire. Today, we also value status. It's the, oh, that's nothing guy. You tell a story, you brag on your children, and their response is, oh, that's nothing. Let me tell you about me, my kid, my grandkid. They want that status. When they don't get recognized for something they do, they're upset. Because what's the point of doing something without the acknowledgement? But we are reminded that the acknowledgement from this world is not what we seek. We seek the heavenly. We seek the day when we stand before God and we hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you live for this world or do you live for the one to come? Ephesus was a city that lived for the gratification of the present. It is emphasized by their patron deity, Artemis or Diana. Again, the goddess of the hunt and success. The bringing, the blessing of multiple children and wealth. And so Ephesus was known for living for the present, living for now, living for fun and frivolity. That sounds an awful lot like our own country and our own place. Living for the present and the now and the frivolity. And just like the church in Ephesus, the church in America, and the church in Cambria is often caught up in that. Living for now and forgetting what's coming. God gives us something far greater. He gives us something that lasts for eternity. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What are these blessings, though, that I should be so proud of and so excited about and dedicate my life to? Well, before we explore what that something is, Paul explains why God gave it to us. This is verse number 4. These blessings have been granted because of God's gracious choice. Even verse 4, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The ESV, I believe the NASB says, begins verse 4, even as He chose us. Well, the translations translate it well as because, or just as. Excuse me, why did God choose you? Why did God give you every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ? Because he wanted to. It was his choice. He says, it says he chose us in him. This is to select out. And it implies taking a smaller number out of a larger number. It is a conscious choice. And Paul traces every spiritual blessing to its ultimate source in God's eternal purpose. John Calvin goes on, the foundation and first cause both of our calling and of all the benefits which we receive from God is here declared to be his eternal election. In other words, God chose you. If you have come to Christ in salvation, God chose you. Notice two aspects to this choice, the timing of the choice and the purpose of the choice. First, the timing. When did God choose you? He chose you before the world was founded. From all eternity, God chose you. This lines with Revelation 13, verse 8, which tells us, and all who dwelled on earth will worship it, everyone whose name, worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And if you've been in church for any period of time, particularly a church of our flavor, you have heard of the book of life, that our names are written in it, who have come to Christ. And perhaps you thought, when I came to Christ, God or some angel took a pen and put my name in there. And that's not true at all. For we discover that your name was put in there before time began, before the foundation of the world. And this makes it clear that our salvation was accomplished not by our work, or some random occurrence, or even our own choice. Our salvation occurred by the eternal and unchangeable decree of God before the foundation of the world. Now, some will claim that what happened is God looked through the annals of time to see who would choose him and then chose them. But there's one problem with that. If he chose us before the foundation of the world, there was no time to look through. Time did not yet exist. The very time when election took place proves it to be God's free choice. Further, we were all lost in Adam. All of us were sinful with nothing to bring to God. The only way we could be rescued was by God acting. Romans 9, 10, and 11 lays this out even clearer. Perhaps it's because one is greater than the other. One of us chose and the other one didn't. But Romans 9, 10, 11 points to Jacob and Esau, the text right after what we finished last week. It says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, God chose Jacob. Now, we might struggle with this concept of God choosing, God's election. Because it appears, frankly, wicked not to choose some. To choose some and not to choose others. But that fails to understand neither God nor humanity. Because the very basis of that idea is that man deserves to be chosen. But as we understand humanity and we understand man's fallen nature, we understand that all people are sinners and all deserve rejection and all deserve eternal wrath. There's no obligation on God's part to choose anyone, but he freely chose some. And that is an evidence of his great grace, not wickedness. The point is that God had not taken any initiative. No one would be saved. And so the real problem is not that God chose some, but that God chose any at all. That is the true amazement. God chose you. And he chose you not because of you, not because of anything you brought to the table, not because of some faith that he saw in you, not because of some gift where he thought, wow, I really need that guy. It was based entirely on him. But this is an amazing, wonderful thing. Because it's not based on me and it's not based on you, you can do nothing to change God's choice of you. This is something you can't mess up. And if you're like me, that's really comforting, because if I can mess it up, I'm gonna. But you can't. And sometimes we might struggle with our salvation. As I talk to some people about perhaps they're struggling with assurance of salvation, they say things like, well, I'm just battling this sin and I can't overcome it. And it's really bothering me. And I feel like maybe I've lost my salvation because of it. Here's the good news. You can't. Because it's not about you anyways. You did nothing. God did everything. And he doesn't change. So that doesn't change. And so we come to him. And if we confess our sins, he is therefore faithful and right to forgive it and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you come to God for the 59th billionth time for that same sin, and you come to God and say, God, yeah, I did it again. I'm a bonehead and I know it, and I'm trying and I did it again and I'm sorry. God doesn't go, it's one too many. Because it wasn't based on you. God says, I've already forgiven you through Christ. This is the amazing thing of God's unconditional election. Does this mean, though, that you had no role in your salvation? We're not saying that either, for Scripture very clearly demonstrates we have a role. We must respond in faith to God's call. We have a responsibility in our salvation. But Pastor Dave, I thought you said it had nothing to do with you. I did. How does that work? Well, God's sovereign election and man's exercise of responsibility in choosing Jesus Christ for salvation seem opposite and irreconcilable from our human perspective. But here's the good news. We're not God. Because from our perspective, they are opposite and irreconcilable. But from God's perspective, they are perfectly reconcilable and right. And so, as with many times these paradoxical tensions in Scripture, we should just let them remain and believe both simultaneously. God chose you unconditionally, apart from anything you did, and yet you still have the responsibility and had an action in your salvation. How does that go together? I don't know. It makes my head hurt. But God said it, so that's it. It works. I'm going to leave the harmonizing of that to him. Will we understand it in heaven? I don't think so, honestly, because we still won't be God. But we'll praise God for it. God chose you. That's the amazing reality of this. In spite of everything you and I are, God chose you. And God chose me. Praise be to God. Why would he do that? Well, Paul tells us. So that we would be holy and blameless. This idea of holy is to be sacred, removed from everyday use for a special treatment by God. It means to be set apart for God to reflect his purity. Really, holiness can be founded and understood in the concept of the image of God. When God created all things, he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What is an image? It is a picture of the original. If there is an image of you, it is a statue or a picture of you. And we would hope that it is a good picture or statue of you. There is a great website out there of bad statues of people. And by it, it's people made these statues of somebody and it looks nothing like them. It is atrocious. You look at it, you say, that's not the same person. How did that happen? And we would look at that and we'd say, that is a bad image. Or a picture. I'm sure sometimes you've had pictures taken and you looked at it and thought, oh, someone get rid of that picture. That's a bad picture of me. We are to be images, pictures of God. God is holy. And so we are to picture that holiness. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is that concept then of blameless. Holy, right pictures of God, therefore blameless, unblemished. But this blamelessness doesn't come because we are blameless. If you are honest with yourself, you recognize that you are the entirely opposite of blameless, but completely worthy of God's wrath. And yet God chose you so that you would be blameless, not because you are blameless, but because Jesus is blameless. And his perfection has been placed on your account, so that when God sees you, he does not see the mess that you and I are, but rather sees the perfection of Christ. So when you stand before God as his child, he will not look at you and say, "What a disaster," but look at you and say, "Perfect." How? Because of Christ. Because he is perfect. Jesus Christ gave himself for us as a lamb, unblemished, blameless, and spotless. 1 Peter 1:19. And we have been given his own unblemished and spotless nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The unworthy have been declared worthy, and the unrighteous have been declared holy. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish, blameless and spots. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. See, God deserves all the praise because he chose you so that he could declare you perfect. And what Paul tells us is that he has already given us these spiritual blessings, which means not that you have to become perfect, but you already are. That's astounding. Because as I look in the mirror and I look at my own life, perfect is not what comes to mind. Words like train wreck, mess, failure come to mind. But when God looks at you and when God looks at me, that's not what comes to mind. What comes to mind is holy, blameless, because of Christ. So while you might be sitting there wallowing in shame and self-pity because of the struggles and the train wreck of your life, God is saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because through Christ, you're blameless. Praise be to God. Our Heavenly Father lavishes us with every goodness, every good gift, every blessing. He grants us grace and peace and joy. Because that is his nature. That's who he is. And that is exactly what we need. God does not bless us for our goodness because we have none. God blesses us with goodness. But we do have a responsibility. We are to act in that blamelessness. We're to walk worthy of that calling. We'll see that in Ephesians 4, verse 1 tells us, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So we are to live in that. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. Philippians 2:15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in this world. As we get into this text next week, we will unfold these incredible spiritual blessings that God has given us. And they are ours not because we deserve them, not because we are good, not because you have to do something to earn them, but because God, in his gracious goodness, did it for you and chose you for it. That should give you a sense of peace. Because if God did that, he's not going to mess your life up. If God did that, he's not going to forget you. And if God did that, he is incredibly good. As we bring this to a close, I want to give you something I got from John Calvin again this week. I've quoted him a lot because he had a lot to say on this text. But he says, the lofty terms in which he extols the grace of God toward the Ephesians are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame, and to fill even to overflowing with this thought. They who perceive in themselves the discoveries of the divine goodness so full and absolutely perfect, and who make them the subject of earnest thought, will never embrace false doctrines by which every grace which they feel so powerfully in themselves is thrown to the side. God called you. God blessed you. God cares for you. God protects you. And God loves you. Not because you deserve it, but because he's good and is to be praised. So live in light of that blessing. Don't live for this world. Let go of this world and live for that good God. Make God's service your family's goal. In your job, seek to make God look as good as he really is by the way you work. In your suffering, remember eternity and point to Christ. In your physical blessing, redistribute for the kingdom. Because God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what are we doing in return? What are these blessings exactly? Well, we'll look at that next week as we continue this long run-on sentence through verse 14. But let me leave you with four thoughts, four things to think about. What do we do with this? Number one, give God praise for everything. Just praise him all the time. It probably should annoy the people around you how much you praise God. Hey, good job doing that. Praise the Lord. His grace. Man, that's a really good thing that happened. Yeah, praise the Lord. He did it. Give God praise for everything. Number two, live in peace with others by recognizing God's grace to you. Because he did it, live in peace with others. He's working on them too, just as he's working on you. Those who live in anxiety and conflict are people who have not recognized God's grace. Number three, point to Christ with your life. Point to him. Everything you do, recognize that your life and your salvation are not about how great you are. They're not because God thought he really needed you. And it's not because you chose him, but because he, through his eternal purpose and goodness, for some inexplicable reason, chose you. Your life then should be about how great God is. And so, number four, live in faithfulness to God. So that if Paul were writing a letter, the epistle to Cambria, it would say to the saints in Cambria, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, you alone are deserving of all praise and honor and glory. You take our mess of life and you turn it into perfection through the blood of Christ. We recognize that there is zero reason we should stand before you and hear you say, well done, and declare us perfect. And yet that is exactly what will happen because of Christ. And so we glorify you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.